Let's turn over to Luke 12, verse 13. Now someone came up to Jesus and said, "Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." You know, split the inheritance with me. And Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Let's keep our fingers here in Luke 12, but go over to chapter 16. The parable of the clever steward. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who was informed of accusations that his manager was wasting his assets. So he called the manager and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your administration, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What should I do, since my master is taking my position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what to do, so that when I am put out of management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he contacted his master's debtors one by one. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' The man replied, 100 measures of olive oil.' The manager said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' The second man replied, 100 measures of wheat.' The manager said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager, because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their contemporaries than the people of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by how you use worldly wealth, so that when it runs out, you will be welcomed into the eternal homes. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Okay, now we all believe that we shall be changed at the second coming of Christ. As Paul wrote in the resurrection chapter, we will be changed from mortal to immortal. Right now, the Bible says that we are flowers in the grass. We're just human beings. Adam was a human being. Adam and Eve, they were made out of flesh and bones. All human beings have to die. But God gives his people the hope of eternal life. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to ask rather frequently, why doesn't God take us to our reward immediately after baptism? What is the purpose of this life with all of its trials and tests? And the Bible says that now is the time when God is judging the church. This is a time of judgment on God's people. That's in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Now, the rest of the people in the world that God hasn't called yet, they'll be judged in the Great White Throne period after the millennium. They'll rise in a resurrection and have their opportunity for salvation. And then Jesus, who is the judge, will determine if they will be given eternal life or will they be put to death a second time in a lake of fire. Now, right now, the church is being judged and prepared for eternal life. But here, this parable of the clever steward, it has that lesson that is in verses 10 through 13. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, if we're faithful now in the worldly wealth or in material things, God will figure, well, I can trust them with all the power I'm going to give them when they become sons and daughters of God, when I change them from mortal to immortal and give them planets and galaxies to rule over, and they wield the power of God. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the powers of God that he plans to give to us when we become spirit beings? We're going to become just like Jesus Christ. Now, how does God use his power? Well, he's a creator, not a destroyer. Satan is a destroyer, and he's a liar, too. He's the father of lies. He's not honest in his dealings. Our God is a good God. He's holy. But the God of darkness, Satan the devil, he wants to be worshipped. Satan said to Jesus, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus is going to come back at his second coming and dethrone Satan and take over the government over the earth, over the nations. Now, God wants to give us power as Jesus. Well, now, right now, Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. But he's going to come down to the earth and make everything right on the earth. Now, the kingdom of God will continue to expand until it fills the whole universe. Now, God is starting on the earth, and he's preparing the saints for the first resurrection. We have to be found righteous in our dealings. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? When we're made into spirit beings, we will be given powers that are just like God's powers. What if somebody has a temper problem and they can't control their anger and they get mad at somebody? Well, in this world today, they might say bad words. Or if they get really mad, they might punch the other guy in the nose. But if you have the powers of God, if you're ruling over this planet and somebody else is ruling over the next planet down in the galaxy there, and you get mad at them, you might blast their planet with a fireball and destroy their planet to smithereens. And God doesn't want to look down on the universe and find his children blasting each other's planets out of existence. So God wants to teach us the two great commandments. That first of all, we love God and respect God and obey God's government over us, and that we learn to love one another. God's basic law is love, because God is love. But God wants to entrust us with the powers of God. We're going to be sons of God. There's a verse over in 1 John 3, verse 2. We're not going to turn there, but it says we're going to be like him, like Jesus. And Jesus shines like the sun, and he has all power in heaven and earth. God the Father trusts Jesus, and Jesus wants us to become trustworthy too. So he's watching over the ones that God the Father has called to prepare us for eternal life, to have the same kind of character he has. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Now, let's turn back to Luke 12, where we were, and continue the story. Now, this young man had come up to Jesus and asked Jesus to tell his brother to split the inheritance with him. And Jesus rebuked him. And he said, "Who made me a judge over you?" He said, "Now beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist of all the abundance of the things that you have. Don't put money ahead of God." So in verse 16 of Luke 12, he spoke a parable to them. And he said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." And he thought within himself, "Well, what shall I do now? Because I don't have enough room to store all of these fruits. I need more room for all my stuff. I'm going to build bigger barns so that I have more room to put all my stuff in. My sphere of influence is growing here, and I need more room. My kingdom is growing." Verse 19, "And I will say to myself, 'You have many goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, tonight you're going to die. And then what's going to happen to all of your stuff?'" People seek the material things first. Mr. Armstrong wrote the booklet called The 7 Laws of Success. And most people follow the first 6 laws, but not the 7th. They make it their goal to get rich. Live in the biggest houses and have the most money in the bank that they can possibly accumulate. Have as much stuff as they can. But at the end of their life, they're not worthy of eternal life, because they didn't put the things of God first. Now, God is rich. God owns everything. But God doesn't want us to seek the stuff first. He wants us to develop the same kind of mind and character that God has. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. God is poor in spirit. Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He's like the man in this parable who tonight he's going to die. Now, Jesus is teaching important lessons here. It says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and then God will add to you what material wealth that you can handle without it going to your head. If it goes to your head and you get big-headed about it," and that happens to a lot of people, so Jesus said, "Well, a rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God, because they trust in their wealth. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God." Now, God gave Mr. Armstrong 28 years of poverty out of the very prime of his life, because in the early part of his life, he'd been seeking the material wealth and status and power and glory. And God took it away from him for 28 long years. And then, in the last part of his life, God allowed the material things to come back. So when I went to Ambassador College in 1971, Ambassador College was marvelous. It was glorious. Here's a quote that Mr. Armstrong said when I was at Ambassador College. He said, "We do not own the nice things which God is allowing us to use here at Ambassador College. They belong to Him. It is like staying in a 5-star quality hotel. It belongs to someone else. You are just using it." Now, God was allowing us to use Ambassador College, and it was beautiful and glorious at that time. Now, someone whom I will not name because I'm recording this said to me that he went to Tucson, Arizona for the Feast of Tabernacles and had a beautiful meal in a very fine restaurant out there. And when he told the waiter or the manager, whoever it was, that they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the waiter or the manager said, "Oh, Mr. Armstrong came here all the time when he lived here." Mr. Armstrong was staying in Tucson when the state of California had attacked the church. And Mr. Armstrong had to leave California for about 3 years. And Mr. Armstrong was enjoying the nice quality at that restaurant all the time. And this man told me that he resented the fact that Mr. Armstrong did that. He was able to live on a quality level that other brethren could only enjoy during the Feast of Tabernacles. But Mr. Armstrong lived at that level all the time. And he related it to the fact that widows and poor people were sending in their tithes and so on. Well, the church at its height was receiving $200 million a year. And in turn, the church was pouring out the gospel all around the world. It was a worldwide work. And Mr. Armstrong was like the head of a giant corporation at that time. And his salary, because the church published these things, and the financial picture was out in the open for all to see. Now, Mr. Armstrong's salary was $200,000 a year. Any head of any corporation this size would be receiving a salary even larger than what Mr. Armstrong was receiving. Now, Mr. Armstrong was just using his own salary. Now, at the end of Mr. Armstrong's life, God had allowed Mr. Armstrong to have the things that most people seek first, but Mr. Armstrong wasn't seeking it first. Now, Mr. Armstrong had learned to put God first, and God opened up wealth, and Mr. Armstrong was able to handle it. It didn't go to his head. God made Solomon rich. God made Abraham rich. And you can find other examples of that in the Bible, too. Hezekiah was rich because they obeyed God. Now, God gave Solomon wealth and riches because he didn't ask for it. Solomon asked God for wisdom. So God gave Solomon wisdom, and he added the material things too, because he didn't seek it first. Now you see, the whole point of all this is that our goal is eternal life. If you die with a great big full bank account, so what? You're going to die. Now that's what this psalm is all about. Here's Psalm 49 in the New English Translation. Listen to this, all you nations. Pay attention, all you inhabitants of the world. Pay attention, all you people, both rich and poor. I will declare a wise saying. I will share my profound thoughts. I will learn a song that imparts wisdom. I will then sing my insightful song to the accompaniment of a harp. Why should I be afraid in times of trouble, when the sinful deeds of deceptive men threaten to overwhelm me? They trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches. Certainly a man cannot rescue his brother. He cannot pay God an adequate ransom price. The ransom price for a human life is too high, and people go to their final destiny, so that he might continue to live forever and not experience death. In other words, you don't have enough money to buy eternal life from God. God has to give it to you. God paid the price with the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the sins of all humanity. That was the price. And then, in order to claim that, we have to repent and begin to obey God. There are two ways that you have to choose one of. The way of sin is the way that transgresses the law of God. That's over in 1 John chapters 2 and 3. Sin is the transgression of God's law. But on the other hand, in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God and keep his commandments, that's the right choice. Those are the two ways. And God sets before us life and death and says, choose. You know, either fear the Lord and let God teach you and let God instill his mind and character in you, and so that you live the same way God does, so that you think the same way God thinks. Then God can give you the true riches, the immense powers of God that he wants to give his children. But those who choose Satan's way, and transgress God's law, and they think they know more than God does, well, the end of that is death. All right. Now, you can't buy eternal life from God with money. Surely one sees that even wise people die. Fools and spiritually insensitive people all pass away and leave their wealth to others. Their grave becomes their permanent residence, their eternal dwelling place. They name their lands after themselves. But despite their wealth, people do not last. They are like animals that perish. This is the destiny of fools and of those who approve of their philosophy. They will travel to Sheol like sheep. Sheol is the graveyard. They will travel to Sheol like sheep with death as their shepherd. The godly will rule over them when the day of vindication dawns. Sheol will consume their bodies, and they will no longer live in impressive houses. But God will rescue my life from the power of Sheol. Certainly he will pull me to safety. The first law of success is to make eternal life in the kingdom of God your goal. You want to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. That's your first priority. Now, most people are running around trying to get as much money as they can. A lot of people already have more money than they'll ever use in their whole lifetimes, but they still keep trying to get more and more. Maybe it's pride and vanity. Maybe they want to rise up and rule over everybody else. Fame and glory. It's all false values. And then when they make that their goal, you know, like Alexander the Great, he wanted to conquer the world. And he did, by age 33. He had his army of men and elephants, and they went trampling all over the world and conquering every nation. And he died. He was 33 years old. So he becomes a prime example of what Jesus said, "What profit is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his own life?" What good was it? He's not going to live forever. He won't be in the first resurrection. But he got what he wanted in this life. He became the most important guy in the world for a brief fling, and then he died. It was a false goal. It's like blowing up a balloon until it pops. Well, what good is that? On the other hand, the saints in the first resurrection will be given eternal life, and they're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's a whole lot better than Alexander the Great's fling, or all these people on the earth who are pursuing the false goals, as Mr. Armstrong did in the first part of his life. And God redirected his mind to seek the true values. And that's what he wanted to teach the students at Ambassador College, to seek the true values. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich and his wealth multiplies, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His wealth will not follow him down into the grave. He pronounces this blessing on himself while he is alive. May men praise you, for you have done well. But he will join his ancestors. They will never again see the light of day. Wealthy people do not understand. They are like animals that perish. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article one time called "What Howard Hughes Did Take With Him When He Died." And of course, Howard Hughes was one of the richest people who ever lived. The article explained about the spirit in man. Now, everybody has this spirit between their ears, and the spirit records everything you see and hear and think and do, and it all gets stored in there, and it becomes your mind and your character. And when you die, well, your body returns to dust. They take your body to the cemetery, but God keeps that spirit until the time of your resurrection. And Mr. Armstrong explained that the only thing that Howard Hughes will have when he's resurrected is what was between his ears, in his spirit, his thoughts, his personality, and whatever character he developed. Whatever he did, good or bad, is stored in that spirit. And he'll be resurrected. But all the stuff that he accumulated, and he was very wealthy, that'll just be gone. So what are you striving for? What am I striving for? What is your goal? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Teach them and exhort them about these things. If someone spreads false teachings and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that accords with godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in controversies and verbal disputes. This gives rise to envy, dissension, slanders, evil suspicions, and constant bickering by people corrupted in their minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a way of making a profit. Now, godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. Job said, "Naked I was born, and naked I will return to dust." You're born, you live a while, and then you die. Now, what are you going to do with the time God gives you? The Bible says, you know, God might give you 70 or 80 years. And then, for the ones whom God has called, they're being judged for eternal life now. So we have to develop the godly character, the same kind of mind that Jesus has. Now, godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. But you, as a person dedicated to God, keep away from all that. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. Compete well for the faith and lay hold of that eternal life you were called for and make your good confession for in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, let's go back to Luke 12. Now we're in verse 22 of Luke 12. So Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, have no anxiety about your life, what you shall eat, nor for the body what you shall wear. Don't worry about those things. The life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Verse 24, "Consider the birds. God feeds them. God takes care of them. How much better you are than the birds." Now, God takes care of the birds, and he'll take care of us too. Now, that doesn't mean sit around and do nothing. God says, 6 days you shall work. It says in the book of Proverbs that God will bless your efforts because you're walking with God. God will bless those efforts. "And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 inch to his height? If you're not able to do the things which are least, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the flowers, how they grow. They don't toil, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed as beautifully as one of these flowers in the grass." Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes and read what Solomon wrote And Solomon realized he was going to die, and you know, God had blessed him greatly. Chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all the things that are done under heaven. Verse 16, I communed with my own heart, saying, I have come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they who have been before me in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, I thought to myself, come now, I will try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it is worthwhile. But I found that it also is futile. I said of partying, it is folly. And of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine. All the while my mind was guiding me with wisdom, and the effects of behaving foolishly, so that I might discover what is profitable for people to do on earth during the few days of their lives. I increased my possessions, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I designed royal gardens and parks for myself, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. I acquired male singers and female singers for myself, and what gives man a sensual delight, a harem of beautiful concubines. So I was far wealthier than all my predecessors in Jerusalem. Yet I maintained my objectivity. I did not restrain myself from getting whatever I wanted. I did not deny myself anything that would bring me pleasure. So all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for all my effort. Yet when I reflected on everything I had accomplished, and on all the effort that I had expended to accomplish it, I concluded, all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless, like chasing the wind. There is nothing gained from them on earth. So I lamented to myself, the benefits of wisdom are ultimately meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered for very long, because in the days to come, both will already have been forgotten. Alas, the wise man dies just like the fool. So I loathed life, because what happens on earth seems awful to me. For all the benefits of wisdom are futile, like chasing the wind. So I loathed all the fruit of my effort, for which I worked so hard on earth, because I must leave it behind in the hands of my successor. Who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master over all the fruit of my labor, for which I worked so wisely on earth. This also is futile. So I began to despair about all the fruit of my labor for which I worked so hard on earth. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, however, he must hand over the fruit of his labor as an inheritance to someone else who did not work for it. This also is futile and an awful injustice. All right. So, a person is born, as it says in the next chapter. You're born and then you die. All right, so you live through your childhood, and you go to school, you get an education, you graduate from high school or college, and then you go into the world of work, and then you work for some decades, and then you get old enough to retire, and you live a little bit longer, and then you die. What was it all for? Well, Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, that your labor or your life is not in vain in the Lord. But here Solomon said his life had been in vain. Now, you work for the physical things, you amass wealth, you get money in the bank. Okay, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to have wealth. Abraham was rich, Solomon was rich, God is rich. But unless God gives you eternal life, then really your life is not worthwhile unless you follow all seven of the laws of success. You put God into the picture. You fear God and keep His commandments, as Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes. That's the most important thing. Allow God's wisdom and God's mind to come into you and be there at the second coming of Christ. Now, Abraham was worthy. Jesus said, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And speaking to the Pharisees, he said, and you yourselves thrust out. So it's right and good and proper to have your mind and your thinking straightened out so that you think the same way Jesus did. Now, Jesus had the right kind of mind in him. I'm going back to Luke 12 again. Now, Jesus, he was crucified. And like Alexander the Great, he died at the age of 33. But God resurrected him because God was well pleased with Jesus. And Jesus never sinned, and he was loyal to God the Father. He was found worthy of eternal life. And so he's at the right hand of God now. Now he wants to help us to have eternal life. And this is the big picture. Back to Luke 12, verse 28. If then God clothes or takes care of the flowers and the grass, which are temporary, how much more will He take care of you, O you of little faith? Now sure, we have our part to do. We're supposed to keep busy and go to our jobs and manage our affairs and our families and whatever God has for us to do, do it to the best of your ability. Do a good job with whatever God gives you to do. You know, read that booklet called Why Were You Born? And Mr. Armstrong directs you that you should learn to manage the powers you already have, like your voice and your personality and your temperament and, you know, your money and your quarters where you live, your house, your family, whatever you're responsible for. Manage it in such a way that God will look down and be pleased with the way that you manage your life and whatever your sphere of influence is. Take care of it in the way that God would have you do. And put God first. Verse 29, and seek not what you shall eat or drink. In other words, don't put that first. That's not the most important thing. Neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. They seek those things first, to the exclusion of God. They don't like to retain God in their thinking. They're just seeking the stuff, the dollar signs, and the stuff you can buy at the store. Verse 30, your Father knows you have need of these things. He knows we have need of food, clothing, and shelter. But rather seek. And in Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. As it says in the book of Proverbs, you work hard, be diligent, and God will bless that. As Mr. Armstrong said, God will give you the breaks. When you die, you'll have something to leave to your children. You won't die in poverty. All these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, I've got a copy of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography here, and I'd like to read something from it. It's in a chapter called Uphill All the Way. This subdivision is called Smashing Your Idol. I think it well that the reader be given some idea of the financial hardship under which God's present worldwide work got underway. Some persecutors imply that I was in it for the money. Perhaps it is well to set the record straight. And further, because an advanced student here on the Ambassador College campus expressed great surprise the other day to learn that I had been forced to labor along for 28 long and lean years in economic hardship. He had heard that I had been knocked down by God economically, somewhat as the Apostle Paul was by blindness, and plunged into God's service. But he had supposed that the financial test of faith had consisted of some 3 or 4 comparatively short periods of perhaps a few weeks or a few months. So let me say right here something about conversion I find most people do not understand. The repentance required as a condition to being truly converted by receiving God's Holy Spirit is something far different than most people suppose. It is infinitely more than merely seeing God's truth, or some of it, and being good enough to embrace and accept it. It is something altogether different from merely agreeing with certain doctrines. Whoever you are, you have, or you have had, an idol. You have had another God before the true living Almighty God. It might be your hobby, or your habitual pastime. It might be your husband, or wife, or child, or children. It might be your job. It might be your own vanity, or the lipstick you paint on, or your business or profession. Very often, it is the opinion of your friends, your family, your group, or social or business contacts. But whatever it is, that idol must first be crushed, smashed. It must be literally torn out of your mind, even though it hurts more than having all your teeth pulled out and perhaps a jawbone too. I don't believe that many people experience this painlessly. I don't know of any anesthetic that will render it pleasurable. Usually it seems like something more excruciating than the agony of death by the cruelest torture. Now I had an idol. My whole mind and heart was set on that idol. I had worked hard, night and day, for that false god. My false objective was the intense desire, the desperate, driving, overpowering ambition to become successful in the eyes of important businessmen, to be considered by them as outstandingly important, to achieve status. I did not have a love for money as such. After establishing my publisher's representative business in Chicago, I aspired someday to own or build one of the finest and largest homes in the North Shore aristocratic suburb of Winnetka, with large, spacious grounds, constituting an important appearing estate. I wanted to be considered important by the important. I was so zealously set on that accomplishment that it became the God I worshipped and served. God could not use me as long as I had another God that was more important in my eyes than He. Yet, tearing that ambition out of me was like yanking out, root and branch, my very life itself. It was smashing dead everything I felt I lived for and worked for. So God first took away my business in Chicago by bankrupting every major client. Twice later, He again swept businesses that promised multi-million dollar rewards right out from under my feet. He brought me down to poverty and to hunger. By hard work, driving myself, using resourcefulness, personality, persuasion, by fierce determination, I had built, while still only 28 years old, an income equal to, and I'm not even going to mention the figure because you'd have to multiply it probably 100 times over today. Let's say millions. per year on today's dollar value. The biggest corporation in the publishing field at that time, the Curtis Publishing Company, Saturday Evening Post and Ladies' Home Journal, had made a survey among Chicago advertising agencies to find the liveliest, most aggressive and promising young advertising man in the city. I was offered the job, but smugly turned it down. I was bigger, in my own estimation, than any man anywhere. But the bigger they come, the saying is, the harder they fall. And all this swelled up ego came crashing down, down, down. I had been so big, so important, in my own sight, there was no room left for God. But God whittled self-righteous Job down to size. God drove strutting King Nebuchadnezzar out to eat grass with the beasts. God struck down Saul with blindness, changed his direction and then his name to Paul. And God was certainly able to knock me down off my imaginary high perch, again and again and again. I had to come to realize that all this self-importance was pure illusion. I was brought down to earth and reality with a thud. Instead of ego, vanity, and self-importance, God fed me for 28 long years on the raw and scanty diet of humiliation and poverty. Had God merely let me suffer financial reverses, even to the point of experiencing real hunger, for short periods of a few weeks, I would have bounded back and quickly set back up my idol to serve again. Had God let me suffer that kind of humiliation and poverty even for a period of a year, or even 6 or 7 years, I probably would have resumed the same sense of ego once back on my financial feet. But God had in mind, as lifelong events have long since proved, using me as his instrument in preparing the way for the world tomorrow, for world peace, for universal happiness, joy, and prosperity, for a growing worldwide work involving tremendous expenditures in his service. And he knew that he could never entrust me to handle his money in the administration of his work as long as I set my heart on money or the things money would buy. Please do not misunderstand. It is not wrong to have or enjoy the good material things of life. What is wrong and therefore harmful to our own selves is setting our hearts on these things instead of on the true values. The love of material things, the vanity of wanting to exalt the self instead of God, of wanting the worshipful praise of men by being considered important, these are the wrong things to set our hearts upon. When the heart is set on such false values, the soul shrinks inwardly and dries up. Thank God, he saved me from such a fate by that 28 years of poverty and humility. I was never converted until I was brought to the place where I realized my own nothingness and God's all-encompassing greatness, until I felt completely whipped, defeated, when I came to consider myself as a worthless, burned-out hunk of human junk, not even worth throwing on the junk pile of human derelicts, truly remorseful for having imagined I was a somebody, completely and totally and bitterly sorry for the direction I had traveled and the things I had done, really and truly repentant, I told God that I was now ready to give myself and my life over to him. It was worthless now to me. If he could use it, I told him he could have it. I didn't think then it was usable, even in God's hands. But let me say to the reader, if God could take that completely defeated, worthless, self-confessed failure to which I had been reduced, and use that life to develop and build what he has done, he can take your life, too, and use it in a manner you simply cannot now dream, if you will turn it over to him without reservation and leave it in his hands. What has happened since gives me no glory, but it magnifies again the power of God to take a worthless tool and accomplish his will through it. But don't ever suppose it came easy. If a mother suffers birth pangs that her child may be born, most of us have to suffer that we may be born again of God, even in this first begettal stage we call conversion. And what does all this mean? It means that millions of professing Christians have been deceived into believing in a false conversion. It means, as Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Or in another place, "He that loveth his life shall lose it." It means that the individual must be changed. It is a change in what you are. Jesus Christ never pictured the way of salvation as the broad and easy and popular road. Rather, he said, that popular road is the way that leads to destruction, and the many are traveling that road. He said that many would desire to enter the kingdom of God and should not be able. Why? Because they are not able to give up this world, this world's ways, to give up being concerned primarily with what will my friends, my club, my associates, my relatives say. Repentance means giving up your way, the world's opinion of you. It means turning to the way of God, the way of His law. It means surrender, unconditional surrender, to live by every word of God. Since the Bible is the word of God, it means to live by the Bible. It means utter voluntary submission to the authority of God as expressed in His Word. When you come to fully realize what is the full implication of your rebellion against the authority of God, of the Bible, it is not so easy to give up. It is much more than a change of direction. It is a change in what you are. That old self doesn't want to die. This true repentance is excruciatingly painful. It is agony. Jesus said, few find that way. It wasn't easy for me. How about you? So that was from the autobiography. Go back to Luke 12, verse 35. It's talking about making your goal to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. This is the first law of success. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves, like men who are waiting for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open the door to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, will find watching. Truly I say that he will clothe himself and make them sit down for a meal, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch of the night, or in the third watch, and find them so doing, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have been watching and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 40, now you be ready also, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you're not thinking that he will come. Now Mr. Armstrong said to the students gathered around his dinner table, plan your life as if Christ isn't coming for 200 years, but live your life morally as if he's coming tonight. Now, Jesus didn't come right away. And the first generation of the church, they were supposed to be ready, but Jesus didn't come then, and he still hasn't come after all these years. Even Mr. Armstrong, he died. Now, ask yourself, who will be in the first resurrection? In the very next chapter, in 13, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You know, Luke chapters 11 through 19 are just full of good advice on how to live your life in expectation for the second coming of Christ. The first law of success is to fix the right goal. And we need to make it our goal to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. It's Jesus' decision who will be given eternal life. So live your life in such a way that Jesus will judge you worthy of eternal life. Luke 20:35. But they who will be accounted worthy to obtain that world, the world tomorrow, and the resurrection of the dead, you've got to be accounted worthy of being in the first resurrection and in the world tomorrow. Jesus is the judge. 1 Peter 4:17 says he's judging the church right now. You know, it's like God spoke to Adam and Eve first, and then he wanted to see what they do. And they wound up listening to Satan and being derailed from eternal life. Now, God has taught the church. Now he wants to see what everybody will do. Mr. Armstrong told the students in his baccalaureate sermon, keep your eye on the kingdom of God as your lifetime goes along. It's like in sports when you've got to keep your eye on the ball so you don't miss it. And he said, always remember that the great tribulation will come. That'll be the worst time of history that ever was or ever will be. But it'll be followed by the wonderful world tomorrow. And we want to be there. And God will protect his people during that great tribulation. But we have to be worthy of those things. So it's all about how we live our lives now and do rightly with the time that God is giving us right now.